Good morning.
Hello.
Not so chilly this time, is it? Right, well, before we go any further, I see Mike is rather plushly dressed this morning. That couldn't have anything to do with... Isn't it your 40th wedding anniversary today? Yeah, she snitched. So, hope you have a really good day. You going out somewhere for lunch?
Yes.
Oh, wonderful. Good. Well, yeah. Let's have a quick word of prayer, shall we? Yeah, Father, as we welcome each other this morning, we want to welcome you as well, especially you, Father, and ask that you would touch us by your Holy Spirit today. Make us more like Jesus. May we open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. May we open our hearts to receive your love. May we go away from here today just a little bit more changed to be the people you want us to be, Lord. Amen. Well, I'm going to carry on now with a reading from John chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." June's going to come and leave it in a time of prayer now.
Shall we pray? Yeah. Shall we pray? Let us come into the presence of the Lord who created us and who created everything that lives and moves. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We want to praise you, Lord, for your love, your forgiveness and your grace, which we don't deserve. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus, and you forgive us our sins according to the riches of your grace. Thank you, Father. We love your creation. We love the colours of your spring. You give us feasts for our eyes. You provide our daily bread and the rain to make the crops grow. Thank you, Father. You ask us to bring our burdens to you, and you take the weight of them off our shoulders. Lord, you lay people on our hearts to pray for, and we come again to ask for healing for Frank and peace of heart and mind for Pat. Speak your words of comfort to them. You were the same yesterday, today and forever. Your healing touch is still working miracles. We thank you that Jenny is improving and getting about a bit better. Please, Lord, strengthen her bones and knit them together. We continue to pray for our friends with eye problems, Brian, Tom, and Eric, who is my friend's son, who goes for treatment at Preston this week. Please have compassion on them all, Lord, and reach out your hand to them. Thank you, Lord, for the dedication of the nurses and the doctors who have done such a sterling job during this COVID crisis. And we especially thank you, Lord, for keeping us safe and well. We pray today, Lord, especially for the family of Christine Udall, who died suddenly last Thursday. She was looking forward to coming to church when the restrictions were lifted. I feel so disappointed, Lord. But please comfort her daughter and her sister. They're in shock just now. Father, we cannot understand why these things happen, but we say, your will be done. Prayers for Israel. We thank you, Lord, for the peace between Israel and Palestine. We know you have a plan for Israel, and we just pray, Lord, that your plan will unfold and that many Jews will become Christians before you come back to earth. And we remember, too, those being persecuted because they believe in you. Give them grace, and we pray, Lord, that you will come to their rescue. Here in England, we're so blessed. Thank you, Lord, for the peace that we enjoy. Thinking especially of our young people, we ask that you'll confront them through your Holy Spirit and show them their need of a Saviour. Pray for our local school on Heron Hill, Lord Jesus, and all the little children going there. Lord Jesus, before they get too into the world, we pray that through the youngsters, the people who go into school to talk to them about Christian things, that you will give them a real understanding of what it means to be your child, Lord. And dear Lord, we do humbly ask you to send us revival. Revive our churches, Lord. Revive us at Heron Hill. Revive me. Make us bold. Fit us with the armour, the whole armour, to protect us from the wiles of the evil one. But also, Lord, empower us to use the sword of the Spirit, your word, to go on the attack, because your word is so powerful. Jesus, we want you to be our captain, our shepherd and rock and refuge and our saviour. Help us to defeat the Goliaths in our life. Lord, be the lifter up of our heads. Be our joy giver and be the air that we breathe. Lord Jesus, be our brother, our friend, our prophet, priest and king. In the name of Jesus, we ask our prayers, and for his sake, amen.
Thank you, Jean.
I like TV murder mysteries. Perhaps I shouldn't. Maybe it doesn't seem very wholesome, but there you go. Perhaps I should stick to coverage of professional road cycling. Mind you, it's such a tough sport with speeds, dangerous bends and difficult weather that there's more blood and gore in the Tour de France than there is in a whole season of Midsummer Murders. Anyway, I still enjoy watching the detectives unravel the riddle and solve the crime. But there's something about Midsummer Murders that I find particularly annoying. Every now and then, one of the central characters is a vicar or other prominent church member. And on those occasions, you can bet your bottom dollar that they committed the murder. Or, if surprisingly not, they're at least complicit, or nuts, or both. We were recently loaned a set of Wycliffe DVDs. It's going back a bit now, but there we go. And I'm beginning to notice similar characteristics. Although, in an episode a few days ago, the Methodist minister didn't actually commit the murder. It was her son. My other frustration is how often supposed Christians are portrayed as judgmental, hypocritical misery guts. They seem to be just like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus because he associated with sinners. Why is that? Before I attempt an answer, perhaps I should redress the balance a bit, because there's some good ones, far more sympathetic. For instance, I really like Father Brown. He's a Catholic priest who always solves the crime. But when the criminal is caught, his highest priority is a plea for them to seek forgiveness, no matter how heinous the crime. And then there's Sue Thomas, FBI, a Canadian-American co-production in the early 2000s, based on the real life of a real person called Sue Thomas. She's depicted as a lovely Christian, not perfect, quite so realistic, who brings joy wherever she goes. In real life, she's even more amazing. I'm going to return to my question. Why is it that Christians are portrayed so negatively? To some extent, I'm sure it's because there's some bias on the part of those who have a different agenda, who want to indulge in or actively promote a way of life that a Christian morality opposes, or whose consciences simply make them feel uncomfortable. It's said that the best form of defence is attack, and this is just one area where this is evident. And we see a lot of attack on what God says in the Bible. Christians aren't supposed to hold those kind of views anymore. It's not where the culture is going. I wonder. Is the culture wrong? Well, I'll be bolder than that. The culture is wrong. The culture is moving towards godlessness instead of godlikeness. But we've got to honestly recognise the huge damage caused by the church over the past 2 millennia, and not just by those we could easily point out as not being genuine Christians. Setting aside such extremes as atrocities committed in so-called religious wars, the murdering of Catholic by Protestant and vice versa a few centuries ago, and the often widespread anti-Semitism, even promoted by Martin Luther, amazingly, towards the end of his life, and he did wonderful things and taught wonderful things. It just shows you can't rest on your laurels. But let's focus on something not quite as obvious. The suggestion that someone is just not good enough for God. That suggestion, let's call it what it really is, judging someone, condemning them, can be direct or expressed subtly by a look or by body language. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. But Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I take that to mean the grace that you show towards others will be the measure of grace that God shows to you. And there is a judgment to come. The time for judging is not now, but we will all appear before the throne of God in the future. That's why that song is so important. Before the throne of God above, I have a plea. His name is Jesus. But this judging business, to be honest, it's so easily done, isn't it? You know, to see somebody who, on the face of it, looks, a real ruffian. You know, it's difficult not to allow those natural thoughts to come in and dictate how we think of them. And there's subtlety here. You know, we may look at them and think, well, they're not good enough for God. That's the temptation. Well, it's actually true, they're not good enough for God. But neither are we. Neither are we. Jesus made the standard clear. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. And as Paul put it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are to achieve God's standard for salvation on the basis of our own righteousness, then we're all condemned, all judged. Romans 3:9, there is no one righteous, not even one. Okay, before we get depressed, let's look again at Romans 3:23. Read a bit on either side of it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Who's that? That's us, isn't it? Lots of other people as well, but it's us. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So now, when we look at somebody and are tempted to think, oh, they're not good enough for God, and then remember, no, neither am I, we can give thanks because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus through faith. He was presented as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Last week we heard the testimony of Ian McCormack, a man who by his own admission was an atheist, and despite his mother's faith, he rejected God and took pleasure in drink, drugs and promiscuity. But did God condemn him? No. When all seemed lost, and very lost, I mean, how much more lost can you get than having actually died on the table in the hospital? When all seemed lost, God rescued him. In Job 33:28, it's a bit like this. God has delivered me from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light of life. That's actually said by one of Job's comforters, so-called. Just to prove they didn't get everything wrong. God has delivered me from going down to the pit. It's quite a testimony, wasn't it, in McCormack's story there. And he spent decades since sharing that testimony of the opportunity God gives for all to receive him. I don't suppose everyone who dies will get the opportunity to come back. But everyone, I firmly believe, is given an opportunity to receive Jesus through faith, to receive his righteousness in place of the filthy rags of sin. Let's look at the passage I read earlier. Jesus was in the temple precinct teaching a large crowd of people. A woman was dragged to him in the midst of the crowd. Often, you know, when you read this, you tend to forget that it's in the midst of a crowd, and you think of a kind of a one-to-one encounter with these bods on the side saying, yeah, come on, we want to stone her. But it's in the midst of a crowd. Forget what she'd done for a moment, though don't disregard it either, it was sin. Think how she must have felt in the midst of all those people. Now see Jesus' compassion, verse 7. Next slide. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Come on then, if you're so righteous, you throw the first stone, then everybody else can join in. Who was there that was sinless? Jesus could have cast the first stone, to be followed by a fatal hail of stones from the rest. But his word to her, to that crowd, to us, was, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. One writer suggests that what he meant was, I do not condemn you because one day soon I will be condemned for you. That's powerful, isn't it? Especially when you bring it home and, he does not condemn me because he was condemned for me. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ became a curse for us when he died on the cross. He took our pain, our shame, and our guilt when the heavy load of sin was laid on him. How does this incident end? Leave your life of sin, Jesus says to her. Leave your life of sin. That probably wasn't going to be easy. Perhaps her adultery was her source of income. I don't know, we don't know, but I find it's perhaps inferred, leave your life of sin, that this is not just an affair, an extramarital romance. I think perhaps it was that her source of income was prostitution. I don't know, perhaps it was. Perhaps she had no other means of support. Perhaps she had children that she was actually feeding through that income. Whatever. We don't know. But the command is there. Leave your life of sin. It's displeasing God and it's going to do you harm. It is doing you harm. Leave your life of sin and receive forgiveness. I will pay the price. There's the pattern for the church to follow, for us as individuals to follow. Compassion, kindness, good advice, spiritual wisdom. Expressed completely without condemnation. By the one who had every right to condemn. By the one who will sit as judge in the time to come. By the one who, in so many other passages in the Gospels that we can read, shows that compassion, that forgiveness, that love of broken humanity. That complete lack of judgmentalism. Yeah, the church is sadly a lot to answer for. A lot of the view that is taken by general public, displayed in the media, is because of so many wrong things done in the name of God. The church needs to bear that in mind, be repentant for past sins, be conscious of accepting people, not accepting sin. We need to still call sin what it is, but without judgment, with forgiveness, with open arms, with an encouragement to people to come to Jesus. He can be your righteousness. Marion's going to come and read to us Psalm 103.
And I find it. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord is compassionate on those who fear him. For they know how we are formed, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and the place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all the heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I want to confess that at times it's difficult to be completely without prejudice. I'm sure I'm not the only one, Lord. So, Father, I pray, help us to have the mind of Jesus. To look upon all that we meet with acceptance. Father, I confess that the church has done all sorts of terrible things in your name, and the consequence is that people avoid you. Father, I pray, forgive your church, transform your church, pour out your spirit upon your church. Lord, you said that you will build your church. It's not a maybe, it's not an if, it's a will build your church. It's often hard to look upon the state of the church today, many parts of which seem to ignore the basic truths of your word. It's hard to look upon that and know that you are going to transform it, but you said you will. You will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Father, I pray, pour out your spirit upon your church, renew it, renew us, that together we can bring you glory. And Father, as you renew your church, bring many, many, many people to a saving faith in Jesus, our righteousness. Jesus, I thank you that you endured the shame of the cross, not because you'd done anything wrong, but because we have. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for helping us, for strengthening us. Beautiful Saviour, wonderful Counsellor, Almighty God, we praise and worship you this morning. Amen. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for ever. Amen. Bless you all.